As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Amen. So keep in mind that Elijah has just come on the scene in the biblical history. We've been introduced to him as Elijah the Tishbite. We have seen him confronting the king. And now in verse 3, God tells him to go and hide. So think about what that means. For 3.5 years, Elijah will be off the scene. Out of public ministry, out of the public eye entirely. He will be in hiding. And so think about the timing. This is actually a time of judgment, a time of famine, a time when you would think that the land would be especially in need of prophets, in need of men faithfully coming with a word from the Lord, calling them to repentance, encouraging the faithful who would be in the midst of this suffering as well. But instead, God sends him away. So clearly, it's not wrong for a pastor or a prophet to go into hiding. But actually, that's not the point of what we have here. Elijah was not hiding from Ahab. His removal from the scene for this period of time was actually part of God's judgment. I want you to listen to what Matthew Henry wrote. He said, this was intended not so much for his preservation, but as a judgment to the people to whom, if he had publicly appeared, he might have been a blessing, both by his instructions and his intercessions. So had he been there, he would have been a blessing to the people, both by his instructions, his teaching, his preaching, and by his intercessions, his praying. And so, as Matthew Henry says, have shortened their calamity. So had this man been still on the scene, who knows how the nation would have been blessed by his ministry. Matthew Henry then went and said this, it bodes ill to a people when good men and good ministers are ordered to hide themselves. And I would add to that, when God in one way or the other removes them. When we think of judgments, we think of them typically in one way. Now, biblically speaking, judgments come in various forms. They can come in the form of natural calamities like famines and pestilences and storms. But they can also come in the form of spiritual sorts of judgment, spiritual kinds of judgment. So, for example, when you have a church and God writes Ichabod on the church, in other words, the glory of God has departed. You have a building, you have people, you have forms, worship, preaching, but God's glory gone. When God removes candlesticks, in other words, as he warned Ephesus, he shuts churches down. Or when he removes godly leaders, either by commanding them to go into hiding or by striking them down dead, giving them, cutting their lives short, or in some way by providence, removing them from public ministry. Now, when we think of God's judgment, I expect we probably instinctively think of things like what happened to Elijah, the plague, or not the Elijah, to Egypt. So you have these plagues that come to Egypt and the various ways in which God dealt with Pharaoh. But along with those physical kinds of judgments, there's often a spiritual judgment that goes with it. Ian Murray wrote about how God at times will withhold the hand of blessing. So you have the hand of blessing, which we crave, which we pray for. But the Bible indicates that there are times when God withholds that hand of blessing. So you have then basically a church that's plowing along, doing it was what it was doing, but without God's help. So a church that has become basically impotent, lifeless, busy maybe, active, but without power. In the case of Elijah, the form of spiritual judgment that God chose was to take the faithful man he had, the man who was his emergency man, that prophet, and remove him, not on account of moral failure, but as part of his judgment upon the church and the nation. Now, as I was going through this week, it struck me, it seems to me, that we can expect more of that in the days ahead. And then I learned yesterday of a faithful minister who has stood firm and faithful through this COVID period, who has been removed from pulpit ministry by his church. I expect that in the days ahead, there will be many stories along those lines, as men who have stood like Elijah did are put to the side, not out of failure, but out of judgment. Judgment on a nation and a church that will not listen. Matthew Henry did not overstate it when he said that this does not bode well for a nation when God begins to do this. You have a man who is needed before, now needed more than ever, and God removes him from the scene. I say that because we need to be praying. We need to be praying that God would spare us that judgment. We are in a time of sifting and winnowing, as we've been saying, a time of God's judgment clearly upon the land, nations, churches. But we need to be praying that God would spare us this, that he would not, on top of everything else, begin to take ministers and set them aside. Now, we have this man, Elijah. He's down and he's in hiding by the brook Kereth. And he was sustained there through this period in two ways. He drank from the brook. So there was a brook. He drank from that. And then God fed Elijah by means of ravens. Ravens which brought him bread and meat, bread and flesh. Now you know the story. You probably read it as a kid. But it's actually quite remarkable. In fact, the more I think about it, the more incredible it seems to me. God provides for his man. He looks after his man. But he does it in the most unusual way. So he's not taken in. You might think, and remember how Elijah thought at one point that he was the only one, and then God had to rebuke him because he had 7,000. He had his men who had been faithful, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. You'd think maybe that God's way of providing for Elijah during this period would to have one of these men, one of these faithful men, to provide, to take him in, come into my house, you can live with me, and he would feed him. He doesn't feed him that way. He's not fed by a more likely animal. I don't know what animal you would pick to feed a man, maybe a dog of some kind, but not to bring, be a messenger, like a St. Bernard or some kind of creature that is known for helping to in some way provide food. But a raven of all creatures is actually incredible. Familiar to you because you grew up with it, but if you think about it, astounding. You have, with ravens, you have birds of prey. So these are animals that would ordinarily come and take your food away. These are animals described in Proverbs which come and pick out the eye of those who mock their fathers. So you have a man, a young man, he mocks his father, and the raven comes and picks out his eye. That's the kind of creature we're dealing with. It's the kind of creature that might hover to eat the dead flesh, the flesh that is about to die. Now that these ravens are sustaining a man by bringing him his daily bread and meat. The thing is so incredible that you wouldn't believe it if it were in any other book. But this is the power of God, and this is a tremendous statement to us, a statement to Elijah. God takes an unclean animal and feeds him by that unclean animal. Now, there's some lessons for us in this, and I want to look at three of them. Number one, notice that God gave Elijah nothing more than a daily provision. Nothing more than a daily provision. I'll get to the food part of that in a second, but it strikes me as having an application to us in our setting. Having gathered for worship, I think all of us would like something more than simply a place, particularly today. It would be nice to have a place that has some kind of air conditioning. It would be nice to have a place that had some of the amenities that we're used to. But what we have is a place simply enough to gather in. Now think about this in terms of food. God gives to the man, gives to Elijah, what? Exactly what he needs. Morning and night. The ravens did not arrive on Saturday and give him a week's worth of food. They didn't come sometimes with a lot and sometimes with a little. They came every morning and then they returned every night, and each time with just enough to sustain Elijah. And if you remember, that's exactly what Jesus taught us to pray for. To pray not for a barn full of food, but to pray for our daily bread. The question for us, I think, is why did God do it this way with Elijah? Why would God choose to take a man who had been faithful like this and sustain him in this manner? If you remember, after the feeding of 5,000, there were leftovers. And those leftovers were gathered up so as not to be wasted. So in that case, God provided more than the people needed. And they then laid it aside as we have been taught to do. But this, with Elijah, was surely to teach him what Jesus has taught us. And that is to give no thought for tomorrow. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. In verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Do you hear then what the Lord Jesus is teaching us? And there's a lesson we all very badly need to learn. It's not wrong. The Bible's not indicating to us that it's wrong for us to lay aside something for tomorrow when God has provided for us today more than we need today. The problem is that when we worry, when we become anxious about the future. And the problem, of course, is that we are often depending upon ourselves. So God has told us, he's teaching Elijah here, what? He's teaching Elijah to rely on him. The point of what he said in Matthew 6 was that so that we would rely on him. What are we called to? What's our mandate? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the promise, all the other things will be added to us. Our problem, of course, and it's probably true of everyone here, we would like God to provide us for the next month or two or three or four. We want to be sure that we know where next week's meals are coming from, not just today. And so when you find yourself in a position where suddenly you know that next time around there will be no paycheck, what's the instinct? I know the instinct. The instinct is to take matters into our own hands. And Proverbs obviously gives us principles in that regard. We know that we must work. We understand that even the heathen provide for their own. But there are times when every ordinary avenue is blocked. When you take a particular direction in obedience to Jesus Christ, and you are suddenly hemmed in, and now you have no way of knowing what you will have for tomorrow. Now, congregation, I think we need the same lesson that Elijah needed. It is so easy, so natural for us to take much time thinking, planning, worrying about tomorrow. Here is a man who is learning that God, who had provided for him today, would provide again for him the next day. So practically speaking, how does that impact us? Well, simply in this way. If you go out and you begin to be irresponsible, you begin to live on the world and expect God to provide for you, you're in big trouble. But when you are in the way of duty, and you are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, God has His promise that He will provide for you. So that's the first thing that I wanted to look at. And I want to encourage you to remember that, as with Elijah, Elijah had his day of translation. Until that time when he was taken up to heaven, God looked after him. And the same goes for you. That until the time appointed for your departure, God will provide. He's promised it. Second, I want you to notice what God did in this case in providing for Elijah. And he did not provide for him anything fancy. So he gets his meat and his bread morning and evening, and that's it. So this is clearly not a man at the moment anyway that's wealthy. He spends this period by a brook. That's what he gets to drink. The water that the brook provides. And his food is the food that the ravens bring. And we're not sure, we're not told exactly how this is done, whether the birds dropped it somewhere or what, but kids, I want you to think about this. How would you like that if that's how your supper was presented? Birds, ugly, dirty birds, come with your meal. So what's for dessert? Nothing. What's the main course? Same as breakfast. Same as yesterday. Same as the day before. No danger whatsoever of overeating. I found myself, I don't know if you've done this, but I sometimes have gone to the fridge, opened the fridge, and Aaron would hear me say, there's nothing to eat, which is flat out wrong, because our fridge has never been empty. What I'm saying when I say that is there's nothing in the fridge that I want to eat. We are, I think, all of us guilty at times of that. We teach our children, of course, we want them to be content with their portions, so whatever we set before them on the table, they're to eat and they're to be grateful for. And then as adults, the tendency is to do exactly what we teach our children not to do. To be polite at the table, maybe grumble somewhere else. We struggle to be content with such things as we have, forgetting that what we have is the portion God has assigned us. What did Elijah have? Elijah had what he needed. That's it. God says to Timothy, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." You have food? Do you have raiment? Therefore, you have enough. Be content. Matthew Henry, same man, said, it doesn't become God's servants, especially his servants, the prophets, the pastors, to be nice and curious about their food and to affect dainties and varieties. In other words, you don't want a prophet who's fussy. A pastor who has to be well feasted every day or so on. I'm not sure exactly what Matthew Henry had in mind, but you get the idea. Somebody who is not content with having enough. Congregation, we are people who are prone to grumble. And all that Elijah can say about his diet is what? I have enough. I'm not hungry. Oh, that we would be satisfied. That we would be satisfied with what God has given us, whatever that may be. That's the second thing. And then third, and I think this is the key thing, I want you to think about the miraculous nature of this provision for Elijah. So on the one hand, of course, you have a brook, and there's nothing miraculous about that at all. But notice that at the end of the story, it was the brook that dried up. Gradually, that stream ran dry. But the ravens never, ever stopped coming. Now, what does that tell you? Well, if you were to go down and you see this brook of water, you'd be sure, well, okay, I've got water for today and tomorrow and the next day. In fact, for the foreseeable future, you would count on that. So the water is looked after. And yet, because of the drought, eventually that brook ran dry. On the other hand, as you think about these ravens, if by some incredible miracle, God sent a raven with bread and meat for you to eat, the whole business would seem a bit shaky, wouldn't it? A little bit questionable? All right, so today was astounding, but what about tomorrow? I know I've got water, but am I really going to have food? Yet in the end, it's the ravens that prove more reliable than the brook. Which is to say, why? Why was it the ravens? It was because God sent them. It was God, more faithful than his creatures. The congregation, the one who made the brook, the one who made and commands ravens, is more reliable than any of his created things. So you are sure, I think all of you are quite confident that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. But I am more sure of God's faithfulness than I am of even that. Do you see the difference? We can be more sure of God's faithfulness than anything that we see with our eyes and touch with our hands. And we have to think over these things. We have to use our heads. How could ravens do this? Well, it's not something they do. How did a virgin give birth to a baby? How did a world get made out of nothing? And the answer is simple, isn't it? It's God. And so listen to me. The moon is more likely to dissolve. The sun more likely to fall. The earth more likely to be destroyed than for God to fail. A man said, the powers of nature are limited, but not the powers of God. So you have this finite thing, and in its finiteness, it might be amazing. It might be great, but God is infinite. Now, isn't that glorious for us to consider? It's glorious because we are amazed often at nature that we can see. We see something that God has made, and at times our breath is taken away. And then we forget the one who made it. We forget the one, we look out and we see the impact of a terrible windstorm, and we forget the one who made the wind, the one who commands the wind. We are so sure of things that are upheld and sustained by God. Sure, the seed that's planted in the ground will become a plant and will eat from it. Sure that the sun will rise tomorrow. Sure that the grass which is watered today will be green tomorrow. All these things we're so sure of. And who do we question? The one who made them, who sustains them. Do you see our folly? Do you see the mistake that we make? It's not a hard thing for God to deliver from the mouth of lions. You might have a mighty man, a valiant man, and with great effort and with great skill, he might deliver someone from a lion. But with God, it's not difficult. The Bible says that with God, nothing is impossible. In fact, nothing is even difficult. And whereas man is like the shifting tides, always changing, God is faithful. He never, ever, ever changes. He is not a man that he should lie. If he has said he will do it, he will do it. And so you have a stream, and you would think that you could count on it. And then you have ravens bringing daily meat, something incredible and hard to believe. And which one proved steady? What lasted? It was a miracle. The provision from heaven. And that's a statement. Christians, that's a statement to us from God. We haven't come to Mount Carmel yet. We haven't seen, we know the story, of course, of what took place there. But we're not there in the story yet. That awesome display of God's might as he sent down fire to consume these altars. But surely by now, we know the God whom we serve and we know what he's capable of. We need to remember. We need to remember that our God is the one who parted the Red Sea. God is the one who provided the Israelites their manna, the food, to sustain them. God is the one who made the worlds. An old minister speaking on revival said, "In considering the present state of the Church of Christ, it is often very satisfying to think that there may be an element of hitherto untried power in store and in reserve for the full accomplishment of its final triumph." You ever thought about that? You ever thought about what is possible with God? Think of what was possible with man. What would be possible if we had more people? What would be possible if we had more resources? What about what if you stop to think and pray about what's possible with God? Do you know the answer? It's the impossible. With God, the impossible is possible. There's untried power there. We have a God who is capable of things we have not yet even dreamed of. And this God is for us. He is for a righteous cause. He is for his kingdom. He is for his servants. And he is the prayer-hearing God. He is the God who opens the doors to those who knock, who answers those who call, who gives to those who ask. You know, the Bible speaks of God at times as if in a kind of slumber. Listen to a few passages. Psalm 78 says, "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine." So you have this imagery as if God were sleeping out, and then he awakes with a shout. Psalm 35 says, "Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord." So there he's saying, "Lord, wake up." And then Psalm 44, same kind of thing. "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever." And then Isaiah 51, this is to God again. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old." You see, biblically speaking, there are times in which it is as if God who neither slumbers nor sleeps is sleeping. And can you then imagine? Surely that is what we are faced with now. That's not the whole of the story. But surely we're living in a time when it is as if God were slumbering, as if God were asleep. Can you imagine what it would be like if God were to awake and put on strength now? What if God, who now seems to be slumbering, were to stir himself and awake out of sleep as a man that shouteth by reason of wine? Just begin to think. What if this great God, the one who fed Elijah with ravens night and day, who caused fire to lick up water, who came to help his people with pillars of fire and pillars of cloud, who came to help his people with armies of angels riding on chariots, who himself walked on water, raised the dead. What if he were to suddenly, in this generation, even this very day, to stir himself and begin to act? Well, Satan seems to be stirring himself. It seems to me, and to many men in this generation, that Satan has been given a bit more leash. And it seems so terrible. Our enemies seem so great and so many. But now what if God, what if our God began to move? When I was a child, I used to enjoy reading the Narnia tales. And even as a kid, I found it a little bit exciting to read that Aslan was on the move. Aslan was on the move. Of course, that was meant to be a picture of God on the move. What if we began to hear whispers that God is on the move? Imagine if it were not just whispers, but a mighty shaking of whole nations. Again, think what's possible with God. Not possible with man, but possible with God. Congregation, there is untried power there. We said it the other week, or maybe it was Wednesday night, but now is the time for God to act. We are beginning to see our great need. I think many of us feel a little bit desperate. Let's remember what God can do. And let us also remember how he loves his people. And that's important because, again, you have a land, remember, that is utterly desolate, suffering. And just look at how God provides and cares for his servant. And I want to leave you with that today. You know, I don't often speak personally to these things, but I have to confess that I particularly needed this sermon this week because I was looking out over the news and thinking about what's coming in our nation and about the measures that I might need to take to protect my family, thinking about vaccine passports and everything else. And this passage came as something of a rebuke to me. Because God here devastated a nation and he protected his servant. Even if it meant ravens to feed him. And it occurred to me, I've been thinking, and maybe you've been doing the same, I've been thinking about my enemies. I've been thinking about, basically, if we bring it back to the text, something like the famine. Thinking about the circumstances. Thinking about what's troubling the land. And all the while, in a way, forgetting God. Forgetting on one hand what God is capable of, and forgetting the lengths that he will go to care for those he loves. Brothers and sisters, the cross stands as a lasting, lasting reminder and demonstration of the love of our Savior for sinners. And as Paul logically argues in his letter to the Romans, if he would send his own son to die for us, what will he not also give to us? If he did that, what wouldn't he do? Listen to Jesus. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would spare us this terrible judgment. We thank you for providing prophets, messengers, like Elijah, men like us. And we ask that you would grant that we would have the privilege of the ongoing ministry of such men. We thank you for faithful men across this province and country. Lord, we pray that you would continue to sustain them. We ask that you would not remove them from the scene. You would not take them away from pulpits and hide them, but that they would continue to have a public voice at a time when that voice is needed. We pray, Lord, as well, that you would help us as we face an uncertain future that seems foreboding and seems in so many ways terrible to us. We thank you that as we consider it, we can also now consider you. We pray that you forgive us for the tendency in us that we do think first of ourselves and what we can do rather than think first of you. We remember, Lord, that you are a God who is mighty in strength. And you are able to do amazing things for your people. And we praise you for this wonderful display of your might and your love for this man, your servant. Father, I pray that you would assure your people that in these coming days, as they do what you've called them to do, that you will provide. Please help us to do what you to obey. Help us to seek first your kingdom and righteousness, and to leave the rest in your capable hands. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand together. We're planning to sing Psalm 121, if we know it. So 121. I invite you to stand. Yeah? No? Okay, we've got it. Thanks.
I lift my eyes and see the hills, from where will come my aid? My help comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made.
Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.